I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. Follow along with me in your Bibles today. We have a 20-verse story, and it's in five paragraphs. So let's reverently read what's more important than anything I'm going to say. From the 21st verse, this is the Word of God. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are opened and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's word. I know that not everybody is a history buff, but if we are to pause just briefly this morning to think about this great city of Ephesus, I think you'll see why Paul chose to stay there for 3 years of gospel ministry. It's by far and away his longest stay. Ephesus was a thriving commercial center in West Asia with its Roman roads, and it had a harbor from the Aegean Sea that came right up to its doorstep. It was a huge metropolis on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, and it ranked up there with Rome and Alexandria in terms of its size. It had prospered over 200 years, and its population was about 250,000. It was massive by ancient standards. Politically, it functioned as the capital of the Asian province. In fact, Sir William Ramsay suggested that Ephesus was both the communications hub and the transportations hub of Asia Minor during the imperial period. Everybody knows that all roads led to Rome, but you could say that all roads led from Ephesus. When we had the surprising opportunity to visit this ancient city of Ephesus, we were walking along these Roman roads made of marble, and over on the sideline there were these milestones once in a while, kind of like a tombstone, but really skinny. Some of them were like round stone poles. And sure enough, when you looked at the mileage written on these milestones, they were always using the center of Ephesus as a zero point. And so the mileage was always marked from Ephesus. So it's no fluke that Paul very strategically picks Ephesus from where the gospel would be launched. And it was also a very culturally advanced center because, for example, you would dock your ship and then you would take Harbor Road, and you would come into the city, and there you would see instantly a huge three-tiered amphitheater. And I've been in that amphitheater. It would sit 24,000 people. It was amazing. Even to this day, that great amphitheater is used for hosting concerts. Singers like Sting and Elton John and Nicky Yakunoff have been in there. It's beautiful, and it's a beautiful open-air amphitheater. But of special note for us this morning, Ephesus was also the religious center of the whole region. Like any Roman city, it had a pantheon of gods. There were shrines to various gods and goddesses all over the place throughout the city. But Ephesus had a chief religion, which was the worship of this goddess, Artemis, whose statue, legend had it, had fallen down from the sky like a meteorite. And so the Artemis cult was predominant in the city, and it became most popular throughout the region. And the temple of Artemis, where the statue of Artemis was kept, was the largest structure in the ancient world. Every square inch of it was white marble. And it was larger than a football field, identified as one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. So the Ephesians were a very proud people on the temple that doubled as the largest banking institution for Asia. They allowed just one word up on the title block, the word Ephesus. And Artemis was their major attraction. Ephesus, Artemis. Artemis, Ephesus. The two went together and everybody knew it. But Luke's summary statement in verse 20 reminds us that the word of God was spreading widely. It was spreading also powerfully throughout Ephesus and the province. And it was via these trade routes, you see. Paul had his plans, and ultimately he wanted to get to Rome, which was the capital of the empire. So we read about that in verses 21, 22. Verse 21 begins, after all this happened. What happened? Well, last week we saw how Jesus was seen to be superior to the powers of the occult. And we also saw that new Christians, in an act of open public repentance, burned their books of the occult, exchanging their old ways of life for Jesus. So after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia, and I have been there, he said. Afterwards, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Now, we're not told right here, but when you correlate Paul's letters with this passage here in Acts 19, we know this, that Paul wanted to bring a gift of benevolence to the poor church that was in Jerusalem. And so he first wanted to double back and revisit some of the churches that he had planted in Greece, in the upper province of Macedonia, the lower province of Achaia, in order to collect some money. Then he could get to Jerusalem and help them out. But long range, he was burdened to take the gospel to Rome. However, like Proverbs 16:9 says, we plan our course, but the Lord establishes our steps. Just before Paul can actually leave Ephesus, something erupts that Paul had no control over. Sometimes that happens, right? You've got your plans, and it's a good thing to make plans, to steward your time well and to steward your priorities. God wants us to be thoughtful and considerate about the way we use our time and how we use it. But nevertheless, we've got to defer to His sovereign purposes. And sometimes He might intervene, sometimes He might countervene. But we give it up to Him. And that's what Paul is faced with. So to help you follow along with me, I created a simple outline of the passage today. My title is A Gospel-Caused Riot. Number one, there are long-range plans intercepted by, number two, a disturbance, and then number three, an uproar, and number four, more hysteria, before number five, crowd control prevails. In our passage today, Paul is really not the hero. That's a reminder to us that when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, it's really God who's the hero. And yeah, there are human agents, but in this passage, Paul is actually not front and center. Look at verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now recall that the way was identified as the gathering of believers. Christians were called the way, because they believed in Jesus, who was the way to God. But Luke literally says, there arose no little disturbance about the way, the Christians. This sermon will go no little number of minutes, you see. In Luke's writing, he loves to make understatements. He does it frequently. No little disturbance means a huge commotion. That's his point. And so Paul had been packing his bags, but now the city's in an uproar. What's all the commotion about? In verse 24, we're introduced to the source. It's a guy named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, right? Demetrius was the kind of guy who operated a chain of gift shops. Maybe we could call them the Great Ephesian Gift Company. And in his gift shops, he sold these little souvenirs, little miniature replicas of the Temple of Artemis and little mini Artemis statues. Not the cheaper versions that were made of earthenware, but he was making the expensive versions. They were made of silver. And so Demetrius was rolling in the dough, and again, verse 24, an understatement, he brought no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, he made huge money for himself, but also for those who worked under him. And in verse 25, he steps up to play the role of the chairman of the Teamsters Union, if you will. It's as though a trade union meeting is called, and I'm not going to reread the speech, but In short, what he's saying is this: we've got a money-making problem, our whole livelihood is at stake, and Paul, his message, and his great influence are ruining our business economy. This Paul, he's got the audacity to tell people that man-made gods are no gods at all. And so our trinkets and replicas are taking a huge hit. I get my monthly business report for the great Ephesian gift company, and sales are down province-wide. And oh yeah, says Demetrius, also the majesty of Artemis, her honor, the great Artemis, is tarnished as well. Almost forgot to throw in a religious argument. You can tell that Demetrius, for him, religion is just a guise for business. Now, as a deity, Artemis had quite a resume. She was a virgin who helped women in childbirth. She was the huntress who carried with her the bow and arrow. She was also the fertility goddess with multiple breasts. She had a connection with the signs of the zodiac and dark magic. And to boot, she was the goddess of death. Well, that's a busy resume. And as a result, the commerce that was surrounding her was huge because people wanted safe and numerous childbirths. They wanted food on their tables. They wanted agricultural success. They wanted protection against evil powers and spirits and astrological well-being and protection against fate. And Artemis was able to cover all of those bases. That's why she was honored. And she was honored with titles like Savior, Queen of Heaven, and Lord. And every year there were these extended festivals in her honor. And when you read about the goings-on at these festivals, it very much reminded me of those Burning Man festivals of self-expression that take place in Nevada. Well, Demetrius, he's done his job. He's fired up the mob, and they're all angry. So in verse 28, in civic pride, they begin to chant. Kratzo means to scream. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You know, they got the big foam finger pointing upwards. Artemis is number one. And Luke's language implies some mob violence. Text says the people seized and dragged Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, and all of them rushed into the theater together. So in this great amphitheater, there you've got this impromptu place where they gather. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that before where you're in a crowd and there's some hysteria that breaks out and it's threatening to surge into violence. Well, that would be scary. If you got thousands of people, what an atmosphere. But that was this atmosphere. The crowd was a melee of frenzy. And there's major insight into Paul's character here. I mean, I'm just amazed at this man. In verse 30, early tradition tells us, you don't find this in the Bible, but early tradition tells us that Paul was a small man of stature. But we know for certain that he had a huge lion heart. Remember, for instance, when we were studying Acts 14, he had been into the city of Lystra, and some Jews were pursuing him, and they persecuted him, and threw stones at him, pushed him right out to the extremity of Lystra, and there he was left for dead, his face in the dirt. And the disciples gather around him, and suddenly Paul comes too. And when you just would expect that he would be hightailing it to the next city, he has some unfinished business. He goes right back into Lystra again and doesn't leave till the next day because he wanted to rescue the perishing. He wanted to establish the local church there so that the Great Commission could be fulfilled. So Paul wants to get in that amphitheater, not because he has a death wish, but he wants to seize the opportunity for Jesus. He wants to address the crowd, but both his Christian friends and also some non-Christian friends, the city council members, fathers of the city, they dissuade him. Probably through God's providence, His life was saved at this point. And the second last paragraph, beginning at verse 32, tells us that mass confusion has set in. The crowd was in chaos, and some Jews, they pushed this guy named Alexander up into the front and center in order to calm the crowd down, but it just backfires. And for 2 hours, they have an Artemis worship service, and again they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Way to go, Demetrius, for lighting up this match. But then, there's this unlikely hero who steps forward in verse 35. He is the town clerk. Don't think of him as a short, bald guy with glasses and a bow tie. He was the head of the city council. So he had clout, and he was worth listening to. He was perhaps the only guy who could possibly bring this crowd into submission. And he's God's man for the occasion because he's able to calm them down. And so through God's common grace, he uses a non-Christian Artemis worshiper to vindicate and protect Paul and the church by subduing the crowd. So what's the result? The result is this. A calm head prevails, the mob is dismissed, God's people are spared. And it was a very unforgettable day in Ephesus. Now, the first application today is this. I have two. And the first is this. The gospel will upset the status quo, that is, the way things are. Paul and the church in Ephesus, they were not abortion clinic bombers or insurrectionists, but they were not afraid to let the gospel upset the status quo. And we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't even be surprised by it either. But instead, we should count on it to be so if we are to testify to Jesus Christ. Real gospel doesn't tend to leave people indifferent, but it has power to shake things up. When the gospel goes forth and lives change, Satan's structures are threatened. His strongholds start to shake. This has always been the way throughout the history of revival. In the book of Acts, we are studying early church revival, right? And oh, how we want revival today in our church and in our country. I love to read the stories in 1904, the revival of Wales. You know that almost all the saloons went out of business. Why? Because there wasn't really anyone else left who wanted to get drunk. There were just so many conversions, so many radically changed lives. And one of the most famous stories told by Evan Roberts, who was a leader in that revival, was that the pit ponies could no longer understand the miners' commands because they'd been converted. And their language now was cleaned up. They weren't swearing anymore, so the animals couldn't understand what the commands were. When gospel-shaped living, when gospel-shaped evangelism goes forth with power, it will topple Satan's kingdom. Not that we're called to be rabble-rousers or smug troublemakers. Paul didn't sneak in, you know, to Artemis's temple and then tip over the statue. He didn't go around and buy up various shrines of Artemis and then kick them around. He didn't break the law, but he didn't make a safe God and a safe gospel so he could go on living a safe life. Neither should we. So let me ask you some questions. If people believed like you, and if people lived like you, would any of the idol makers in your towns go out of business? Are we keeping idolatry and idol making afloat in any way, shape, or form? Gospel is meant to upset the way things are in the world. And that doesn't only mean the world out there, it also means the worldliness that takes place interiorly within our own hearts. Has the gospel upset anything in your heart recently? Has the gospel over any idols perched on the throne of your heart lately? Here's a pregnant question for those of us who are too slow to upset the status quo. Are there conclusions you refuse to reach, beliefs you refuse to share, or convictions you fail to live out because they would seem impossibly strange to others? Are there conclusions you refuse to reach, beliefs you refuse to share, or convictions you fail to live out because they would seem impossibly strange to other people? The idol of respectability. What do you fear more, God or others and this culture that surrounds you? A few years ago, I was watching an interview by the Brit Piers Morgan, and he was interviewing Rick Warren from Saddleback Church in California. Piers Morgan, you know, he really, you know, was pinning him, and they were going around the horn. It was back and forth. The subject matter was same-sex marriage. But at the end of the day, I guess because Rick Warren felt kind of pushed into a corner, he basically said, hey, listen. He said to Piers Morgan, you know, I fear God's disapproval more than I fear your disapproval and more than I fear this world's disapproval. Wow. Morgan, what could he say to that? Good for Rick Warren. So much more than many Christians would say. Real Christians die to the approval of the world and what it holds dear when the disapproval of God is at stake. So are we a threat to anyone's sin because of our life's example, because of our biblical stand, because of our biblical words? Is our church ever a threat to anyone's idolatry? Well, yes, sometimes it is, I'd have to say. While gospel-shaped living isn't into vigilante justice, it will upset the status quo, and you can count on it. So don't be surprised. Don't be rocked. Expect it to happen. You're in good company. There's one other application here, and I just can't really bypass it. It's simply this, that the gospel exposes the folly of idolatry. When you come to the point in the story, in verse 26, where Demetrius has been listing his reasons why Paul and the Christian gospel is bad for business, he reveals the folly, or the stupidity, really, of idolatry. He says of Paul, he says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Well, what a novel idea. Gods made by human hands are no gods at all. He's so blinded in his own heart to the god of money, which the Bible says is a root of all evil, he can't even hear how foolish that he sounds. And so Demetrius's words remind us of two things. Number one, we humans will worship false gods for brain-dead reasons that betray the true and living God. And two, idolatry is worshiping anything created rather than the Creator. You can proof text that in Romans chapter 1, can't you? Now for us, we don't tend to worship little mini statues of Artemis. We don't worship little, you know, terracotta replicas of the temple of Artemis. Matter of fact, I can speak for myself. I don't really find that I'm ever tempted to worship any kind of stone or silver idol. I'm no more enticed to worship a stone idol than I am to drink pickle juice. It just doesn't touch me. It's lost on me. It's not part of my cultural upbringing. It's not part of my religious upbringing. And so I want to get concrete and explicit today. I created a slide with a list of objective Canadian idols that came to my mind. You can read them there. Your career, working, cars, your home, home improvement, cottage, boats, vacations, cell phone, TV, internet, sports, movies, social media, for example, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Pinterest, video gaming, music, bands, performing artists, celebrities, novels, pets, money, nest egg, shopping, spending, fashion, beauty products, exercise, hobbies, gadgets, tools, food, alcohol, education, degrees, husband, wife, child, grandchild, friends, sex, power, knowledge, awards, success. It's not supposed to be an exhaustive list, but I wanted to get down to brass tacks. I wanted to put something out there and list them for you to help you prime the pump as you make application to yourself. It's up to you to get more specific. Consider your own tendencies, your own weaknesses. What is it that captures your affections or your worries? What are your preoccupations? What is your regular go-to thing to do or thing to see? Anytime you think you cannot be happy or satisfied or secure without something, you have made it an object of worship. Now, I want you to pause again and think through this exact same list a second time and tell me if they aren't all good gifts in and of themselves. Think about it. None of these things are necessarily bad, right? In principle, they're all good things. But if what is created replaces God as the ultimate object of our wants and our desires and our cravings and our affections, then we are serving a false God. Beware, because good things are not ultimate things. That's the lesson. Good things are not ultimate things. And it is especially the good things that serve as counterfeit gods. So be careful. Jan was showing me David Paul Tripp's entry from January 22nd in his devotional book, New Morning Mercies. I know some of you use it. We've tried to get that book out there and disseminate it. You might remember this from a week ago. Paul Tripp says, I was in northern India in one of the high holy cities of Hinduism. It was my first time ministering there, so I was on a four-day introduction tour of Hinduism. We'd entered a temple that had the most horrific idol I had ever seen. I had no idea that things like this existed. It was a huge, maybe 20-foot-high image of a male sexual organ. The Hindu pilgrims around me, they seemed emotional as they entered the temple. They seemed joyous, grateful that they were there. Many of them laid down flat on their stomachs before it. They kissed its base. It was one of the darkest spiritual scenes I had ever seen. The scene was so spiritually oppressive that all I wanted to do was get out of the building. I found myself trying to get through the busy streets to our vehicle, and as I did, I kept saying to myself, I thank God I'm not like these people. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like these people. Then it hit me. I am. No, my idols aren't the dark idols of formal religion. They're the subtle idols of the everyday world. They're the things that claim the place in my heart that only God should have. And they are just as vomitous to my Lord as that idol was to me. That moment I confess to the worship war that takes place in my heart every day, and I cried out for the rescue that only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can provide, and I long for that day when that war will finally be over. The worship war that takes place in our private world, in our interior world, so very real when we understand idolatry biblically, like Paul Tripp did. But to end on a positive note today, I want to read to you a famous passage from Ezekiel. Famous because it predicts the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost to kick off a new epoch on God's time clock in his history. And it's inclusive of everyone who's a Christian. If you're a Christian today, then this promise is for you. And it was spoken centuries before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to begin the new covenant day and age. Let's give God the last word before we pray. God said through his prophet, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Thank God for the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, something that David and Moses and Job and Esther couldn't experience, but we can experience it. The Holy Spirit is the great iconoclast. He is the great idol smasher. And he cleanses us and renews us within, sprinkles our conscience clean, and empowers us to faithfully love and obey the Lord, to whom be the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for the action of the Holy Spirit within us, who serves your holy purposes. He develops and grows us after the likeness of Jesus. We think of the idolatries of our culture today and how easy it is for us to just kind of to blend in. May we be salt and light. May we be distinctive. May we fear you above everything else. And Lord, I'm very much aware at this moment how easy it would be for us to feel some kind of momentary sting of conscience or even conviction, only to slough it off by the time we pray the benediction. So, Lord, I do ask for your powerful work to drill down inside our hearts and dislodge those idols that seek to overthrow you. Oh Lord, give us that vomitous feeling about the competitors that seek to push you off your rightful throne in our own hearts. Apprehend us, we pray. Convince us, I pray. Break us, mold us, and remodel us that we might honor the Lord Jesus, into whose image we are created and being created, so that our joy may be full. Pray these things in his precious name. Amen.